I invite you to take your Bible and to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 this morning. We'll be looking at reading together verses 6 through 15. That can be found on page 1044 in the Bible there, provided underneath your chair or chair near you. I invite you just to look at God's words with me. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. We're going to spend most of our time in just the first two verses, verses 6 and 7, but I want us to read this text. It's one unit, goes together, and so would you read along with me? Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, being rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elements of the world, rather than Christ. For the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily in Christ, and you have been filled by Him, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You were also circumcised in Him with a circumcision not done with hands, by putting off the body of flesh in the circumcision of Christ, when you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we come to you in your word now, and we look at your words here before us. Oh God, would you give us eyes to see? Teach us, oh Lord. Help us to understand who you are. And Lord, may that knowledge of who you are bubble over in worship and praise to you. Lord, guide our time, we ask, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wonder, by way of introduction, what would you consider the Christian life to be? What does it mean to live as a Christian? That's a great question to ask as you're reading through the book of Colossians. And I think Paul answers it loudly as you go through the book of Colossians. In our letter to this point, in chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 5, where we ended last, is the introduction to the letter. It's Paul's introduction. It's like if you were writing a letter that you would start with some introduction matters, and then you would get into the real reason of the letter that you've written. And Paul does this. And he, in the introduction, as we've already seen, Paul has set forth Christ to the Colossians and to you and I today as, chapter 1, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Chapter 1, verse 16, He is the one for whom all things were created. Verse 16 and 17, He is the one who created all things and the one who holds it all together. Chapter 1, verse 18, He's the head of the church. Chapter 1, verse 19, all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, He is the one who has reconciled all things to Himself by His blood shed on the cross. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, He is the mystery once concealed but now has been revealed. And in chapter 2, verse 3, we saw that He is the one whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell in him. And in verse 6, we see a shift in the letter. Okay? In chapter 6, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we see this shift. He says, so then, maybe your translation says, therefore. So then, therefore. Let's get to the point, the main point of this letter. And this marks the beginning of the main body of the letter. Paul summarizes all of chapters 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 5, at the beginning of verse 6, when he says, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. In that one phrase, he summarizes his introduction. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the creator of all things, the Savior and head of the church. He is Christ Jesus, the Lord. He is the anointed one, the Messiah of the whole world, and he is Lord. Paul is an early Christian confession here in this pivot point of the letter. Early on in the church, it became common for Christians to have as their confession, this is what we believe to be true. They would say, Jesus is Lord. We see this at multiple points in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Romans 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Paul calls the Colossians, excuse me, skip the page, double side, there you go. Philippians 2, verse 11, every tongue, he says that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And then we see this confession over and over. And why is this significant to us? Why is this significant? Paul is calling the Colossians to not be sidetracked by the false teaching around them and to keep the good confession that Christ Jesus is Lord. He has spent the first chapter defending this confession and explaining why we believe that Jesus is Lord. And now he turns to show how this confession should affect our daily walk, our daily lives as Christians. And so we see this shift in the letter now. Paul begins to hone in on the main reason he's written to the Colossians. I would summarize this central text to the Colossians in this way. As those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord, Christians walk with Christ, shown by thanksgiving to him. As those who have received Christ as Lord, Christians walk in union with Christ, shown by thanksgiving to him. In our time together, we're going to see how in this text three main truths that we want to see in this text. And the first one is the good confession of Christ Jesus as Lord. The good confession of Christ Jesus as Lord. Second, we'll see the call to continue in him. The call to continue walking in him. And third, we'll see containable praise of those rooted in Christ. The uncontainable praise of those rooted in Christ. So first, I want you to look with me at the good confession of Christ Jesus as Lord. Paul says, so then, received Christ Jesus, continue to live in him. Many consider verse 6 the key verse of understanding the entire letter of Colossians. Paul calls the Colossians back to the foundational teaching passed on to them by Epaphras, the same Christians. We saw that in chapter 1, the good teaching, the faithful teaching of their pastor who had taught them the gospel. And he calls them to stay and to keep with that good confession. At the heart of this is the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, we see this confession of Christ Jesus as Lord spelled out a little more clearly. Paul says, I passed on to you as most important that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the Christian faith. These are the core things that you must believe if you Christian. Paul, in this letter, is warning the Colossians against a false teaching that was a threat to them. We're not entirely sure what that false religion was. It seems here that the false teaching was based on non-historical myth. But this is not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is based on historical fact. David Garland writes, "The story of Christianity is rooted in history, and it can be summarized in a nutshell. Christ died under Pontius Pilate, was buried, and was raised on the third day by God's power." Paul says that the Colossians have received this true confession, and this true confession is the gospel. It's the gospel. Receiving Christ Jesus as Lord is like receiving a gift. Notice this language of as you received Christ Jesus as Lord. They've received a teaching. They've received this teaching about who Christ is. They receive it to themselves. And this reception is like the language of like you would receive a gift. So in one sense, they've received Christ Jesus as Lord like receiving a gift, but it's also unlike you would receive any other gift. Receiving Christ Jesus as Lord is like receiving a gift. You did nothing to secure the gift. You think about times you've been given a gift. You give nothing to purchase it, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. And you didn't do anything to earn it. Otherwise, it would be a reward or a payment, right? Not a gift. So receiving Christ is like receiving a gift. And receiving this gift is unlike how you've received any other gift that has been given to you. When we receive a gift, we take it and we set it with all the other gifts we have received. You think on Christmas morning when you were a child, or when you gave gifts to your child, and maybe you had multiple gifts, and you know they open up the stocking and they get the socks and they throw them, and the new pack of underwear and they throw it to the side, and they're still looking for that gift, and at the end they have this just maybe just a several gifts laid out, and they're all one gifts among many. This is not how we receive Christ Jesus as Lord. When we receive a gift, we take it, we set it with all the other gifts we've received. It may be more precious to us than we've received, but it is still just one among many gifts. Receiving Christ Jesus as Lord as a gift is not like the receiving of other gifts. No, when you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, you are saying no to the cheap and false gifts that are presented to you. And you're saying yes to Christ and Christ alone. You do not receive Christ Jesus as Lord as a gift you might put with all your other gifts, which you could live with or without. When we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, we come to Christ as our only hope. We receive him and no other. We receive him as a beggar with no hope of saving ourselves. And you must say, unless I receive this gift of Christ, I will perish. I am undone. I'll not try to earn it. I'll come just as I am and receive him just as he is. And if I do not have Christ, I have nothing. That's how you receive the gift of Christ Jesus as Lord. You receive it as though if you do not have Christ, you have nothing. If you have everything in this world, but you do not have Christ, you have nothing. That's how we receive this teaching of Christ Jesus as Lord, as our Lord. And this takes a new heart, doesn't it? You must be born again to receive Christ. You must be born again to be oriented toward the Lord like this. We sang in our service, we'll sing at the end, excuse me. "Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone." And so, a few questions for us to consider. Are you still trying to receive this gift as a reward or a payment? Are you trying to earn Christ Jesus as your Lord. It will never work. You must receive him as a gift. Or maybe you think you've responded positively to Christ, but in reality, maybe you're here today and you've just given mental affirmation to the gospel. You've prayed a prayer, you've checked the box, but your affections are unchanged. No love for Christ stirs in you. Have you received Christ Jesus as Lord? And then I ask you, will you receive him today? Look to him. Receive him as if you do not have Christ, you have nothing. And so the Colossians, Paul says, they have received Christ Jesus as Lord. They've believed this teaching. They've believed this tradition handed down and this truth handed down. And second, we see Paul call the Colossians to continue walking in him. The call to continue walking in him. Paul says, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him and build up in him and establish taught and overflowing with gratitude. He continues in verse 7 by calling the Colossians who have received Christ Jesus as Lord to continue to walk in him. How would you define the Christian life? What is the Christian life? It's continuing to live in Christ, continuing to walk in him. Paul calls the Colossians to live their lives as those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord. David Powell writes, "The affirmation of Jesus Christ and Lord should lead to changed behavior. The Greek verb to walk is clearly an imperative that exhorts the Colossians to lead lives consistent with their confession, that their confession that Christ Jesus is Lord would match their walk. They would walk like it." Please don't misunderstand me. And Paul is not saying here that the way you live your life earns you favor before God. You and I cannot add the faithful work of Christ, the faithful walk of Christ, and the substitutionary death of Christ for us. That alone brings us into favor before God. The God who we've just sung about who is holy, 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 Christ has won our favor and our standing, our righteousness before him, not ourselves. Paul's not calling us to work for our salvation, but to work from our salvation and in and by our salvation that has been secured for us by Christ alone and applied to us by his Spirit alone. And Paul's calling us to be real. He's calling us to be real, to be whole in Christ, not having a divided heart, consistent with our walk and with our confession. Oftentimes, most damaging things to the church of Jesus Christ is when those who give great confession about who the Lord is and their walk do not match. Our character should match our confession. Our path should match our profession. We have received this life found in Christ. Our lives should not give off an aroma of death. And if our eyes have been opened to see the light of Jesus Christ, we should not walk as those who are blind. And we see this same truth in chapter 1, verse 10, and we see it in chapter 3, verse 13. Paul affirms that the lordship of Christ should affect every aspect of our lives. Chapter 1, verse 10, "that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God." Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are all forgive." The confession and the character, they are to match. And Paul uses these three participles in our text to describe the standing of every person who has received Christ Jesus as Lord. Look what he said, chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. "Continue to live in him, being rooted and built up in him and established These words here are in the passive voice. I'm not trying to have a grammar lesson here. Maybe that just the using terms like that just makes you shrivel, thinking of being in English class. It's terrible. Does me. But the passive voice means that this is action that's being done to the Colossians. Not that the Colossians, not an action that the Colossians themselves are doing, but it's a work being done upon them. They're the recipients of this, not the actors. They are being rooted. I think the New American Standard translates this a little more clearly. It says that, translating, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith. Paul uses two types of metaphors here. For you farmers and gardeners here, or you that do construction and build, you'll like these illustrations he uses. He uses an agricultural metaphor. He says, you have been rooted in him. And he uses an architectural metaphor. You are being built up in him. These two metaphors, rooted and built up, aren't coincidence. Paul's not just grasping at something to illustrate what he's trying to say. Paul is using Old Testament temple language. The New Testament temple, the New Testament people of God, they are the New Testament temple. And earlier, when we read through Jeremiah 17, we saw it in the very context, speaking of being in the temple, he says, the persons who trust in the Lord, whose confidence indeed is the Lord, is blessed. He will be like a tree planted by water out toward a stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes, and its foliage remains green. It will not worry in a year of drought or cease producing fruit. And then in verse 12, a glorious throne, he says, a glorious throne on high, beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. This is the temple, and those who dwell in it are like trees planted by water producing fruit. And then we see him, Paul, illustrate by using this temple language again in Ephesians 2, verse 19. We could look, he said, and you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. If you're a Christian today, you are being built up into this temple, this New Testament temple, this dwelling place where God dwells, where his presence is. In the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt with his people in the temple. In the New Testament, God's presence dwells in all who are in Christ. The Christian is both in Christ, and Christ is in him. By faith in him, each of us has been placed into Christ, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. We have been firmly rooted in him. And how is this evidenced? How can you tell if you've been rooted in him? We bear fruit, like a healthy tree would bear fruit. Its green leaves and its fruitfulness say it's rooted in good soil. It has life. And so those Christ bear the fruit of his Spirit dwelling in them. A Christ-like character is being formed in them. It doesn't mean we're perfect. I mean, it doesn't. We do not arrive, and we'll see this even clearer in a minute, but just by application, are you growing in Christ-likeness today? Are you growing in Christ-likeness today? Does something inside you leap to follow the steps of your Savior? And do you long to be like him? And so, we have been rooted in him, being built up in him, built up into his temple. We are not a finished product. No Christian reaches perfection in this life. But we are being built up. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. One of the first jobs I had when I was in high school is I helped a man in our church as he built his house. And by help, I did the grunt work. It was digging the footer for the front porch. It was carrying the lumber. It was not, he didn't hire me for my mind and my architectural prowess, just the grunt work. And that summer, as we built the house, it was interesting to see the place dug and the foundation laid, and then the levels added to it, the walls added, and then finally the roof trusses put on top, and then the house finished. And during the process, if you were to drive by the construction site, you would be able to tell work's going on there. Work's going on. Though it was not finished yet, there was evidence that work was going on. And you could tell it was being built up into something. And Paul says that those who have received Christ Jesus as Lord are being built up by God into his temple. And this will be evident in their character as they grow. And in fact, there may be seasons that we go through where little growth can be seen at all. And at other times, they will take great strides. Lots of improvement as far as we growing and being built up will be seen. But one thing is certain. Those who have been born again by God's Spirit do not stay the same. God has begun a good work in them, and he's through to completion someday. And we praise God for this work of God in us. So those in Christ are firmly rooted and are being built up into his likeness. And then Paul uses another participle here, and he says that those who are in Christ are established in their faith, just as they were taught. That is, they are being confirmed or strengthened in their faith. What does Paul mean by in the faith? Look with me again at verse 7. Being rooted and built up in him and established. Look at these words in here. Established in the faith, just as you were taught. When Paul uses the phrase in the faith here, he's not speaking first about their personal faith, but the faith. And the faith that they have been established in is this same confession, this same tradition that has been handed down to them, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you have been taught Christ Jesus is Lord, and you are being strengthened, established, confirmed by that confession. Simple truth here, we never outgrow the gospel. We never outgrow the gospel. If you think that the gospel was just something you needed at the beginning of your Christian walk, thinking. And in fact, if you do not remain centered on the gospel, you'll most likely bounce between two extremes. On days when you feel you've really lived up to your standards, your heart will gravitate toward pride. You'll perhaps be very self-righteous and will look down your nose at others whom you see as not as righteous as yourself. And on days when you feel you've failed to live up to your standards or the standards of those around you, your heart will gravitate toward despair. You'll wallow in self-pity. I'm just a complete mess. You'll grow embittered and covetous toward those who you perceive are doing better than you. And this is the pendulum you'll experience if you do not remain centered on the gospel. We should take note here, as churches drift from the gospel, they also bounce between this pendulum. Lots of Christian activity is done from a very self-righteous heart disposition, harms the church. And why could a church be so self-righteous? Because they've gotten away from the gospel. They're not centered on the gospel. If they were centered on the gospel, they'd know, nothing good have I, but to thy cross I cling. No righteousness of my own. And so you and I will bounce between those extremes if we're not centered on the gospel. And Paul does not want that. He wants the Colossians to be centered in Christ, on the gospel. So do you despair over your sin sometimes? Oh, when will I get victory? When can I have victory? Well, meditate 2:20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by the Son of God, who loved himself for me. Sin has no power over me. Sin cannot hold me captive. I'm free in Christ. I have died with him. Does guilt over past sins seem to cling to you like a ball and chain? You just can't get rid of it. It's always there. You're always dragging it around, dragging it into every conversation. And you can't get free of it. Oh, consider with me in our text later on in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, when you were dead in trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your faith, your flesh, he made you alive with him and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. As a sinner, I am unworthy of God's mercy, and I deserve to be cast off from him forever. But because of the death of Christ and his righteousness, I have been made worthy in him. No righteousness of my own can improve my standing before God. Any good I have done, any growth in obedience, is because of God's grace at work in me. My righteousness is Jesus Christ and him alone. It is his obedient life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection that has made me righteous before God. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, pastor, 19th century, one time in a sermon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he spoke very openly about his own personal with depression. It's extremely refreshing to read. And I want you to hear how he battled his depression. This was thrilling to me to read, so encouraging. He said, "I am the subject of depression so fearful that I hope none of you ever get to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to. But I always get back again by this. I know that I trust Christ. I have no reliance but in him. If he falls, I shall fall with him. Not, I shall not. Because he lives, I shall live also. And I spring to my legs again with my depression of spirit, and get the victory through it. And so may you do, and so you must, for there is no other way of escaping from it." And that's certainly the truth. There is no other way. Look daily to your standing in Christ, in the gospel. Paul to the Colossians, he says that they are to stand in the faith as they were taught. And finally, I want you to consider with me the uncontainable praise of those rooted in Christ. The uncontainable praise of those rooted in Christ. Verse 7, so continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. It is fitting that the central verses in this letter should end with a call. They end with a call to worship, and then a call to thanksgiving. And this word here translated gratitude in other places translated thanksgiving. And we see this same word six times in the book of Colossians. We're not going to look at all six for time's sake right now, but it means to break out in a hymnic praise to God. And Paul has just given us this wonderful doctrine about who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. And all good doctrine should lead to doxology. That is, the right knowledge of God should cause true worship of God. We've seen this in the first chapter. Look with me again at chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in the light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Good doctrine being taught there about who Christ is, what God has done for us. And then look what happens. Boom! Verses 15 through 20. He, and it's even laid out in your Bible most likely, and and it looks like a poem. And Paul writes this hymn. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That teaching that of who God is just bursts forth into praise. Paul cannot contain it. He can't contain it. He knows who God is. He knows what God has done for him, and he must praise him. And for Paul, the head and the heart are not disconnected. What we believe about God should not deaden praise to him. It should cause us to burst with thanksgiving. If we hold to a doctrine, and when I say doctrine, I just mean a truth about God, and our praise is deadened, if we hold it to a doctrine and our praise is deadened in holding that doctrine, there's one of two problems has occurred. Either the doctrine is wrong from the outset, and so we aren't believing something true about God, or something is wrong with our hearts. The disposition of our hearts, it needs to change. Good doctrine should lead to doxology. Good doctrine should cause us to bubble over with praise to our God. And again, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude. Those who are in Christ have much to praise him for, don't we? Joyful thanksgiving should characterize the lives of those who know Christ Jesus as Lord. It's a beautiful text, and I can't wait to get to it, but look at Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17. I want you to see this with me as we close. He says, "And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Three times in that text, we see thanks, giving thanks, thanksgiving. It's the same word as what's translated here in chapter 7 as overflowing with gratitude. And it is clear throughout this letter to the Colossians that worship, praise, thanksgiving should be a regular practice of God's people. And don't miss the corporate implication here. That means the implication for the church, for us gathered today as a church. This letter to the church at Colossae, and this letter was to be read publicly in the hearing of the entire church. And often when Paul uses the word "you," it's a plural "you." You have a King James Version with you. It's translated "ye." It's a plural "you." Today, in our modern English, we don't have a good word for this. "You," or I could be pointing "you." But down south, where we speak the Queen's English, we have a good word, "y'all." And "y'all" is the plural, a plural "you." And we could reread verses 3, 15 through 70. We could put "y'all" where it says this. We see this also in chapter 3, verse 7. Wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And do you see that? Teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God. It is a good thing to listen to good Christian music that teaches things about God while you drive around in your car or in your house. But let us not think being faithful to this text by doing that alone in our car. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying here that we are to gather together and to sing to God, and in doing that, we teach and encourage one another. On Sunday morning, as a congregation, you are participating in worship when you sing. When we stand together and we sing out It's not about what the people up here singing on the stage. We are just trying to lead those all of us to sing together and sing to one another. What an encouraging thing it is to maybe sometimes just to stop and listen to the congregation singing around you and lifting up praise to God and reminding you of who God is and who you are in Christ. It encourages faith. And so don't take that lightly. You say, you've not heard me sing. Oh, just make a joyful noise. Just make a joyful noise. It doesn't have to be on pitch. Sing out. Just sing out and sing praise to God. And you'll encourage your brothers and sisters around you. And that's why you meeting with us, that's why you gathering on Sundays is so important for you and for those around you. When you're not here, you are missed. You have a vital role in encouraging your brothers and sisters by your presence and your joyful exaltation of God. And so Paul ends these two verses by calling those who are in Christ to overflow with praise to God. So in closing, have you grown cold in your worship? Have I grown cold in my worship? And the solution is not to rev up your emotions so that you can praise. The solution is to remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself of what God has done for you in Christ. Remember that by God's grace, you have been firmly rooted in Him and are being built up in Him and are firmly established by His word. I love the great doxology hymn. Praise God from whom things flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, would you pray with me? Our God, would you now, even in the closing part of our worship, would you be glorified in our praise as we sing out from our hearts, knowing what you've done for us in Christ. Oh Lord, may you be glorified in our worship. And Lord, we pray, help us to see we have been rooted in you. May we not stray from the gospel. May we fight those thoughts that are against you, not with our own reasoning, not with our own strength, but with the gospel itself. May we remind ourselves daily of who you are and who we are and what you've done for us in Christ. And though we were and had no hope of coming to you, Lord, in due time, Father, you sent your Son to be the Savior of the world, to be our Savior. And the promise of your word is that all who will look to Christ and Christ alone, turning from their sin, turning from their own efforts to God, and will just receive you, Christ, and what you've done for them, that they will be made whole, and they will be made righteous before God with your Lord, help us today. And we thank you for your word and be glorified through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.